I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Today we'll be studying the last of a series of parables, focusing in on verses 19 through 31. And in this parable, Jesus tells a story of two men. One who lived lavishly and one who was a poor, sick beggar. Now, unlike most other parables, one of the men in this parable is named. Jesus calls him Lazarus. Now, before we get into the trying to understand this parable and make application for it, we need to understand that this person that he's referring to here, this Lazarus, is not the same Lazarus that Jesus calls his friend at a later time, the brother of Mary and Martha, who was raised from a dead in a village called Bethany. This is not the same man. And we know that because of what we know about that man and how Jesus describes this man. You see, the description of Lazarus in this parable does not match that of Mary and Martha's brother. There are some commentators who try to contend that this parable is not actually a parable because Jesus is referring to a very specific person, and therefore he's not sharing a parable but rather telling a story. Well, I disagree with that analysis. I absolutely think that this is a parable. And as we examine this passage in its context, looking at the other teachings of Jesus from Luke chapter 14, 15, and 16, over and over again we see Jesus addressing the sins of the Pharisees by teaching parables about rich men. This parable is no different. He is teaching about the eternal destiny of this particular rich man, which is representing the Pharisees of the day. And he is teaching this in contrast with a man whom God has helped. Now, why do I refer to Lazarus as a man whom God has helped? Well, I do so because that is the meaning of the name Lazarus in the original language. God has helped. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it notes that this is the only instance of a proper name used in a parable by Jesus, and since in Christ's kingdom, names indicate realities, therefore this name, Lazarus, is indicating a reality in that poor man's life, and that is that God has helped him. So this name was probably given because of its significance, suggesting that the beggar's faith in God and his patient dependence upon God was what brought him into what we'll discover later as being Abraham's bosom. So to summarize, I would say the poor beggar was truly a man helped by God, whereas the rich man was a man who helped himself. He was truly a selfish, selfish man. So if you read commentators or if you read Bible study notes that say this isn't a parable, I would disagree with that, and I would encourage you to think that way as well. And so if we determine definitively that this is a parable, then we've got to remember the rule about parables, and that is that a parable teaches one primary thing. And so what is it that this parable is trying to teach? I say this because some might want to see this rich man's lack of generosity as the reason for his final destiny. But that's not the facts. That's not truth. The rich man's selfishness and his lack of compassion were not the reason for his eternal destiny, but these were traits that were simply evidence that he lacked fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, you're going to hear me refer to that phrase several times this morning. John the Baptist was the first to share this idea with us when he said in Matthew 3:8 as well as Luke 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, when he said that, he was talking once again to Pharisees, and it was that point in time where he had just called them a brood of vipers, which was if you were called a snake in the grass, that's pretty offensive, right? Well, it was really offensive to be called a viper, in the Jewish culture. And so John had just told them this, and then he said, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior will bear fruit. Paul, what is bearing fruit? That is, their lives will produce the traits and the behaviors of Jesus Christ. Their lives will change. They will bear fruit. Paul lists the characteristics in his letters to the churches of the Galatia. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all things that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, all these things should be increasing as we become more and more like Christ. This is our calling. This is our purpose in salvation. That's why God leaves us here on this earth after we have trusted in Him, is so that we can become more and more like Him. We are to bear fruit. New Testament is replete with passages that talk about bearing fruit. Just a sampling of those, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he told them there in that upper room, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. In writing to the church at Colossae, Paul said, So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's telling them they need to bear fruit. In the book of Romans, again, Paul said, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. What is sanctification? That is that process of becoming holy or being transformed into the image of God's Son. And so that process of sanctification is evidenced by the fruit that comes from our lives. Not to be left out, the Apostle Peter also talks about this in 2 Peter 1:8. He said, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter points it out. He's like, it's not just that you have these characteristics, but they must be increasing. We must continually be more fruitful in our lives. We must continually be more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. And then the author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's a description of my childhood. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. over and over again, the Bible explains to us that our purpose in living life here on this earth is to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And I know I left one out, but I can't remember which one right now. We are to bear fruit. So the rich man in this parable that we're about to read, the rich man in this parable did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the reason he did not bear fruit was because he had never repented. He had never come to that place where he trusted in Christ as his Savior. And as we read the text, we're going to see the results of his decision to reject Christ. That is the one big truth that this parable is teaching us today. What's that? It is that there are consequences for not making the decision to follow Christ in this life. There are consequences. And once this life is over, once your life ends, you have no second chances. This is your chance. This is your opportunity to make a decision for Christ. If you choose to not do so, then your destiny will have been set. Well, going back to John the Baptist for a moment, the Gospels record the message that John was preaching out in the wilderness. And when he was out there preaching, do you remember what he cried out? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. He was announcing here the imminent arrival of the Messiah King and his kingdom. Jesus Christ was coming and he was bringing his kingdom here on earth. And so John was telling them to get ready and repent. What we need to understand is that Christ's kingdom that John was preaching about is here. It exists in the hearts of all those who have trusted him as their Savior. But there is coming a day when the kingdom of God will be manifested or made even more clear or more clearly revealed. There is coming a day when the manifestation of God's kingdom will be evident to everyone. And on that day, we will discover that we have one of two destinies, either heaven or hell. That is the day that we must be ready for. That is the day described here in this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. The author of Hebrews again describes this day in Hebrews 9 verse 27, and he says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And that's exactly what we see here in this parable. Jesus is teaching us that we have a choice to make. And our choice, our decision, has eternal consequences. So, the question to you today is, in this life, will you choose to trust him or will you choose to reject him? Well, this parable provides us a picture of each alternative. Where is our eternal destiny? Will it be heaven or will we be going to hell? If you have your Bibles, Luke 16, let's read beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see several things in this passage, starting with two people, and then we'll go to two places, and then two petitions, and then two problems, but then finally we'll close with two promises. First of all, these two people, the two people that are mentioned here, the rich man and the man whom God helped, Lazarus, lived vastly different lives. The rich man had a palatial home and very nice clothes and all the food he could want to eat. It said he feasted sumptuously. And then there was Lazarus, who it says was laid at his gate. That word "laid" actually has the idea of being thrown there. He was thrown outside, and all he desired was for a few of the crumbs from the rich man's table. And yet he lived without that appetite being satiated in any way, shape, or form. He was starving. He was sick. He was covered in sores. The dogs, which dogs in Jewish culture are not the cute little pups that we have running around inside our homes today. These were nasty animals that lived on the streets that were considered unclean. And those unclean, filthy animals were licking his sores. One commentator, Mike McKinley, explained it this way. He said, "These men could not have been more different. One was rich, the other was poor. One feasted while the other starved. One was clothed in purple, the other was covered in sores. The nameless rich man was unconcerned to keep the law of God because he had enough money to meet all of his needs. The other man had nothing except a name. A name which means God helps. But they did have one thing in common," he said. "The one thing that all human beings have in common. They both died. Their radically disparate lives came to an identical conclusion. But their eternities were radically different from one another." Those are our two people. Let's look at the two places that they went. The first of these that I want to talk about is Abraham's bosom. It is a picture of heaven. It is the place where saints, and I use that word intentionally because that's what the Bible calls us. Those are the people who have trusted in Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. Therefore, God looks at them and sees his righteousness. The saints of God go to be with God when they die. You know, there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of books written on the subject of heaven. If you want to read all about it, I have some suggestions for you. Some great books that cover it. One I would say is Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It's a great book to give us a picture of what heaven is. But for today, what we really need to know about heaven is that heaven is real, and that it is a place of eternal comfort in the presence of God. And the only way that we can get there, as Brother Eli read to us just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 7, is through the narrow gate. And that is through Jesus Christ alone. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one goes to be with the Father unless they go through him. That's heaven. But the other place we see here in verse 23 is a place that Luke refers to as Hades, or what we might call today hell. He said that the rich man, being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. What is this place, this hell, Hades? Well, this isn't really a topic that I preach on much. In fact, this is the start of my 12th year here at the church, and I don't necessarily think I've spent any time specifically talking about what hell is like. And yet that's what our text, as we've gotten to in Luke chapter 16, focuses on. You see, hell is a place of torment. Hell is a real place. That's what we need to understand. Hell is a real place, and it is the place where people will go if they choose to reject Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees once again, and he calls them now, just like John did before, he calls them a brood of vipers. And then he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? People who reject Christ are sentenced to hell. Later in Matthew 25, Jesus is describing those who trust in Christ as those who are on the right, and those who have not as those who are on the left. And in verse 41 it says, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, God did not create hell for human beings. God loves us and he wants all of us to go and be in heaven with him. But sin has caused the problem. And because of sin, we need a righteous covering over us. And that righteous covering, that propitiation for sin, is Jesus Christ. And unless we trust in him, we cannot go to heaven. But rather, we will be sent to the place that was prepared for Satan and his angels, an eternal fire. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we find teaching about the great white throne judgment. This judgment seat that will take place at the end of time. So, John is writing this revelation of Christ. He said, I saw a great white throne, and upon and him, let me say this again, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Jesus is sitting upon this throne in heaven, and the multitudes of people that have lived on this earth are standing in line in front of him. And it says, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And what it goes on to say is that every person is going to be judged at that great white throne judgment. And every person that will be at that great white throne judgment will be found guilty. Because their names will not be found in the Lamb's book of life. There will be another judgment that happens before that for all those who have trusted in Christ. But we need to realize that hell is real. And it is a place where people will go if they reject Christ. We also need to understand that hell is a place of eternal punishment. If you keep reading there in Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not just a real place, it is a place that no one wants to go. A place of eternal punishment. That's what Matthew 25 says. Jesus speaking, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Mark 9, verse 48 describes what this punishment's going to be like. And he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I don't know about you, but at my house, every time it rains, I have worms that die all over my driveway. Why do the worms die? Well, they come up on the driveway while the concrete's wet and they're playing in the water having a good time. But as soon as that concrete dries up, what happens to a worm? It shrivels up and it dies, right? I don't understand how God is going to do this, because in my mind and my experience, when I set something on fire, the fire consumes it to the point where the fire dies out. It burns it up. And when there's nothing left to be burned, the fire's gone. But the Bible tells us that this punishment, this fire, is such that it never goes out. Not even a worm would die in this fire. And yet it is tremendous torment. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said that God considers it just to repay those who do not trust in Christ as their Savior. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy and compassion. And He provided a way for us to trust in Him and escape the horrors of hell. But God is just, and He must punish sin. Jesus took that punishment for my sake. And when I trust in Him, then His righteousness is imputed to me. But if I don't trust in Him, God considers it just to repay our sin. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. If we know God and we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we won't experience this. But if we don't, it says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Verse 9. You know, as I've read over the years about what hell is going to be like, and I read about the fire and I think about how hot and how horrible that would be, the reality is complete and utter separation from God will be as bad, if not worse, than the eternal lake of fire. In Revelation 14, talking again about the wrath of God, said he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. There will be no respite. There will be no break from the fire. It will be eternal. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. But as I mentioned just a moment ago, even worse than that, hell is a place of eternal separation from God. In Revelation 21, listing out all of these evil people, the faithless people, it says they will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, the first death, all of us are going to experience. And that is the separation of our soul from our bodies. The day will come when my body gives up. And my soul will go to be in heaven with God. Not because I'm good, but because He's good and He's faithful and He has provided a way of salvation for me. I will never experience the second death. Because the second death is eternal separation from God. But that's what's promised to those who reject Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." We have two places that are options for our eternal destiny. And it's up to us to choose. Will we accept Christ and go to heaven when we die? Or will we reject Christ and go to hell, an eternal punishment, an eternal separation from God? There are two places. Let's look thirdly at, there are two petitions. Two petitions that we find here in this parable. In verse 24, the first one, the rich man cries out to Abraham, who is a picture of God in this parable. He cries out to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, because I am in agony." That tells us very clearly that hell is going to be a place of torment. The thing that I think is important to notice here, the rich man, even in death, is thinking of himself first. It's about what I want, what I need. I need, I need my, you know, thirst quenched, he says. Which you know how that is. When you're really, really thirsty and you get just a tiny swig of water, it doesn't quench your thirst, you know. But he thought, oh, if I could have that, that would be great. Only after Abraham said no, and we'll talk about the two problems in just a moment. Only after that, then the rich man realizes that, oh, I need to make another petition. I need to ask Abraham for something else. Abraham, please. Send somebody to my father's house because I have five brothers who were just like me. They have not trusted in Christ. Somebody needs to go tell them. Send Lazarus. If he comes back from the dead, surely they'd believe him. Send somebody to warn them so that they don't come here to this place of torment. Well, each of these petitions, Jesus shares the problem with each. So let's look at the two problems that we see. In verse 26, Jesus is telling the story, but Abraham says, we can't go over there. We can't go over there. Why? Because there's a huge chasm in between them. There is a separation between us and you. Now, I don't think that this is a description of what physically hell and heaven are going to look like. But I think this is a picture of the fact that hell and heaven are separate and you can't go from one to the other. In other words, once a person dies, there are no more second chances. Their destiny has been set by the decisions that they make in this life. If they choose to reject Christ, they will go to hell. If they choose to receive Him as their Savior, then they will go to heaven. There's no changing our minds after we die. The second problem that we see here is in relation to sending someone back to tell his brothers. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he talking about here? What does Moses and the prophets represent when it's referred to that way in Scripture? The Scripture. Moses and the prophets, specifically referring to the Old Testament. They have everything that Moses and the prophets wrote to them. That points the way to Christ. It points the way to the Messiah that would come and provide that way of salvation. Today, we now have Moses and the prophets and the apostles and the gospels. We have no reason not to understand what Jesus Christ wants us to know about salvation. We have Scripture, and God's Word is sufficient. It is sufficient to bring a person to salvation. So no, Abraham said, not even if someone rises from the dead will they believe. Isn't that exactly what happened not too much further down the road? Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried and 3 days later rose from the grave. And they did not believe. Told lies to say it was a hoax. Not even if someone was raised from the dead would they believe. Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon the Pharisees. because he knew their hearts and he knew that they would reject him. So we have two people, two places, two petitions and two problems. Last thing I want us to look at is two promises. Two promises. And you say, well, Brother Wade, you ran out of verses. You've talked about all of these in Luke 16, and if you see that, you are correct. So I want to invite you to turn a few pages over to the next gospel, the Gospel of John, and chapter 3. John chapter 3, probably one of the most famous of all verses in the Bible. And because of its infamy, a lot of times we just, you know, skim over it, I guess, you know. But I want us to take a moment to read from John 3, verses 16 and following, to see the two promises that God has for us. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then the last verse in this chapter, John writes again, Jesus speaking, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We have a promise of eternal life to all who believe. And we have a promise of eternal damnation for all those who do not. The wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards is famous for preaching a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I wrote about it, or actually shared about it in the bulletin, sharing an article written by R.C. Sproul. I encourage you to read that. My goal this morning is not to try to frighten someone into trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But folks, you should be frightened. The wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin deserves eternal punishment. And he promises us that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior will not experience eternal life, but rather eternal punishment, because the wrath of God remains. Did you realize that the wrath of God was once upon your life? Before I trusted in Christ as my Savior, the wrath of God was upon me because of my sinfulness. But Jesus removed that by taking it upon himself. But if you don't trust in him, God's wrath remains upon you. Folks, there are many good reasons to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if all those good reasons are unable to convince you of your need of salvation, maybe the threat of eternal punishment might get your attention. Heaven is real, and so is hell. A little while ago, Brother David, as he was leading us, sang the song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." Verse 3 of that song says, "No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." If you've never come to that place where you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, don't wait. Don't wait. For those of you who have, for those of you who have trusted in Christ and you know your future is certain, your future is sure. You know, we've been talking about our responsibility to be witnesses for Christ, to be salt and light for Christ in our community group studies over the past several weeks. Here's what I want you to take home from this sermon today. Yes, thank God, I'm saved. That's absolutely number one. But number two, I hope that understanding what is in store for those who do not trust in Christ will motivate you to be a greater light for the gospel in your circles of influence. Because folks, if we don't tell people, this is their destiny, the wrath of God will remain upon them. It's our responsibility to share the truth of the love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He gave to pay that penalty for our sin and to purchase a home of eternal life in heaven with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are so undeserving of Your love and Your grace. And Father, I just thank You so much for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, now as we go into this time of reflection, Lord, I know that there are people here today that have never trusted in You, and their eternity is set to experience eternal separation from You and torment in the fires of hell. Lord, I pray Your Spirit would be upon them and that they would come to You and trust in You as their Lord and Savior. Father, help us to remember these truths from Your Word. Help it to motivate us to go and to tell others about the great gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in His name we pray these things. Amen.